It's one of the deepest, richest, most important books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn more about what the Bible says in the book of Romans.
Romans chapter 1 and verse number 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto that I might have some fruit among you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, bless the reading of your word and the message this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I doubt that anyone who reads books on self-improvement would disagree with me that there are a tremendous number of books in the world on the subject of leadership. I, for one, have read many books. I don't know. I was tempted to go through my library and count them, but I have a lot of books on the subject of leadership. And in truth, I think I've been helped by every one of them in some form or fashion. Last week, we started a series of messages entitled The Spirit of Leadership, and we understand this, that spirit, and when I read books on leadership, how about if I go back and I say it this way, when I read books on leadership, I'm always helped, but I often ask myself this question, what is leadership from a biblical perspective? There are a lot of people who have a lot of statements that they like to make, and no problem with any of that, nothing negative with that, about leadership. Many of the concepts that they talk about are truth. They're all truth is God's truth, and so they say some truthful things. But I often ask myself the question, what is a biblical perspective on leadership? Well, as I said just a moment ago, last week we started a series entitled The Spirit of Leadership, and we started in verse number 8 last week, and we see in our text of Scripture all the way through verse number 15, we read through 17, but we understand this is a biblical paradigm of leadership. Leadership, understanding it from the Bible's perspective. If I were to ask just about any of you, I'm looking across the crowd, and I know where many of you work, and you're either in military or corporate America or law enforcement in some form or fashion, or business owners or mothers and working in some field or some sort, or even teenagers, and you say, well, am I a leader? Yes, leadership has accurately been defined simply as this, influence. So whether you're the lowest dude on the totem pole or the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, the truth of the matter is this, that you are a leader. Whether you're a pastor or a person in the pew, you are a leader. There are people that you influence in your daily life. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with going to leadership books and podcasts and blogs and all of that. They are indeed helpful. But what does the Bible have to say about leadership? Well, we know the big idea of this paragraph is that spiritual leadership is not based on the words we say, but on the way that we live. Spiritual leadership's not based on the words that we say, but the way that we live. I, like you probably, I've been able to talk to many people. It's not uncommon to talk to folks who want to talk all day long about leadership, but their life is jacked up on every level. Even they say things that are truthful and possibly even helpful, but their life is disconnected, for lack of a better term, from what they say. You see, spiritual leadership is not based on your words, it's based on the way that you live. And so we saw last week in verse number 8 where Paul said, I thank my God through Jesus our Lord for you all, that the spirit of leadership starts with a thankful spirit. A thankful spirit. Somebody who is grateful for the position that they have. I said this in the 8:30 service. It's really hard to be a good leader when you're not happy for the people that you have to lead or get to lead. If you're ticked off because you're the husband in the home, you're probably not going to be a very good leader in the home. If you're ticked off because you're the CEO or the senior enlisted or the CEO or self-employed or whatever the case may be, if you're like, why do I have to lead these people? You're probably not going to be very good at what you do. Why is it? Because you're not thankful for it. Everything, I think, is an outgrowth of gratitude. And Paul talks about leadership here from an outgrowth of gratitude. It is a blessing that you get to lead the people that God allows you to lead. Whether it's formal or what we would call, what they'd call in the leadership world, positional, or whether it's just influence or what they would call influential leadership. It is a great blessing to be a part of leadership and influencing others and prayerfully influencing them for the cause of Christ. And Paul then goes on in verse number 9. He says, God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Not only is there a thankful spirit for leadership, there's also a concerned spirit. A concerned spirit. Well, concern is rather ubiquitous now. You can say anything you want in the world as long as you say, I have some concerns. Many folks are concerned about everything. Everything in the world they're concerned about. We get emails here of people who drive by and know little to nothing about our ministry at all that will oftentimes share their concerns with us. We don't think you should have a church building that looks like a bundt cake pan or whatever the case may be. We had a guy, this is not an exaggeration, John Schifus is here, he'll attest. I think he got the phone call or the email. But there's a guy in the neighborhood that's very concerned that our church doesn't have a steeple on it. And so he will call from time to time and plead with us to put a steeple on our church. And he'll say, you should let people know that your building is there. And every time I drive by my building, I think, everyone sees our building. They know it does not blend in anywhere other than on the moon. It's concerned. Truth be told, a lot of people aren't really even concerned. You remember the phrase that was coined several years ago, helicopter parents. Now, don't elbow your wife or husband if that's what they are. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. But helicopter parenting has turned into helicopter people. People who want to rid the world of every potential pain in the world. And they're concerned about everything and anything. And it's not really concerned, it's, for lack of a better term, it's anxiousness or anxiety. They're anxious about everything. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6, be careful. The word careful means anxious or have anxiety. Be careful, be anxious for nothing. Well, Pastor, what if this doesn't work out the way that I want it to work out? Well, I don't know what to tell you other than if you have submitted to the Lord, then it is possible that God did not want that thing to work out the way that you thought it should. It is possible that there are things beyond your control. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But we are a worried people, but concern, and concern is everywhere, all the time. I'm concerned. The Apostle Paul was concerned in our text, but I want you to notice verse number 9. He says very clearly, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, that his spirit was concerned, but his concern wasn't just standing on the sideline. Rather, notice this, he had a spirit of service. Whom I serve. And he says this phrase, He says this phrase, God is my witness. Paul's sincerity is seen in this text. The spirit of Paul's leadership and love are not pious platitudes. They're not just words that he says to foster some emotion, but they are in fact and in truth the guide of his life. And he says this, God is my witness. Witnesses bring things to light. They verify things. They testify to whether something is true or whether something is false. This word, witness, is the Greek word martis, and it's a forensic term employed by biblical writers and ancient Israeli writers as to a person who knows the truth and testifies or will testify in a court of law, declaring what they have seen or heard. Paul is saying this, God will testify for me on my behalf. God is my witness. Now you got to understand something. That is invoking just that phrase. And Paul is not speaking in some type of hyperbole here, but that is invoking a tremendous burden on Paul. That's bringing on Paul a tremendous weight. In other words, let me say it this way. If he's lying, he's going to face tremendous judgment. It's not uncommon for people to say, well, I'm doing this because God told me to do it. If you've been around church very long, youth groups, college singles, whatever, people will often say things like this. Well, it's just God's will. It's just God's will. We feel God leading us here. We feel God doing this. I'm certainly not one to say God is or isn't in any of those areas. But when you invoke the name of God to it, there is a special or a heightened measure of responsibility. When I was in Bible college or seminary, if it helps you understand, it was Bible college, not seminary, but helps you understand where we learned about the Word of God, how to preach, all that stuff, administration, all of that. People would, as is the case with college-age kids, they would date, and it was not uncommon for folks to start, couples to start going out together, and then they would break up. And rather than just saying the truth, like, dude, I just don't like you. You've got bad breath. You can't spell my name. My dad thinks you're a loser. So we're just going to have to break up. It's just not going to work out. Rather than be truthful, they would always say this, almost always. Well, I prayed about it, and it's just not the Lord's will. Almost every time. I mean, almost every time. Oh, you say, how do you know? Because I would ask him, like, hey, I thought you guys were dating. Because if you know me well, I'm not one to avoid awkward situations. I try not to make them more awkward, but if that's a benefit, I'll take it. So, hey, you guys were dating. What happened? Oh, well, Chris, you know, I really prayed about it. It's just not the Lord's will. Let me ask you a question. Well, sure, what is it? I just really prayed about it. Did it have anything to do with that new girl that came in that I saw you talking to the other day? Oh, why would you think that? I don't know, because you haven't left her side in 3 days, and then suddenly it's God's will. He says that happened all the time, and it happens in our lives too. When you invoke, I just want to help you understand this. When you invoke the will of God for the decision, the Bible says in the book of Matthew that you'll be judged for every idle word. And no greater judgment than the idle words that are spoken in relationship to the direction of God in a person's life. Far better for a person to simply say, I just don't want to do that. I think it's stupid. Okay, right on. Can't really argue with that. But don't invoke it as the will of God. I mean, I've had people invoke the will of God for divorce, going into tremendous debt, fighting with family members. Stop it. God's not leading in any of that. You're a liar. You want to do your own thing. Go for what you know. You have to stand before the Lord. But don't add judgment to your life by saying this is the will of God. You say, is that in the text? Well, not really, but I just want you to get the full understanding of it. And the full understanding of what Paul is saying, the weight of what Paul is saying here. This is not a little phrase. God, Jehovah, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, all places, everywhere, at all times, God. God is the one who will bring to light the heart that I have. That's a powerful statement. Are you with me there? God is my witness. The Bible says of Jesus in Revelation 1:5 that he is the faithful witness. Paul is sincere. We also see in this text that Paul serves. God is my witness whom I serve. This is always some form of a religious type of service, a service to the God that you serve. It's not exclusively to Jehovah God of the Bible, but certainly it is here. God is my witness whom I serve. The greatest worship, someone said, that a believer can offer to God is devoted, pure, heartfelt ministry. The greatest worship a believer can offer to God is devoted, pure, heartfelt ministry. And Paul will exhort the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is invoking that picture of Old Testament sacrifices. And he said, you're not supposed to kill yourself for God, but you're supposed to lay yourself on the altar and let God do what he wants with your life. And that's not tremendous service. He just says that's reasonable service. Paul is a man who served in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on his way to Rome, where Paul would stand before Caesar. The ship that Paul was traveling on was in the middle of a major storm, and the ship would eventually be wrecked or destroyed. And while they were deciding what to do, Paul comes up in Acts chapter 27, verse number 21, and he says, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not loosed from Crete. They were in the Isle of Crete, and while they're in the island of Crete, it's winter time, and Paul says, if we leave now, we're going to be in a major storm. There's major wrecks, there's potential for major damage. The seas are not in our favor. Let's not leave. Well, the captain of the ship, listening to the Roman centurion, said, we want to get to Rome as quickly as we can. So they took off and tried to make it to Rome. On the way to Rome, they hit a major storm. The ship is about to crash. And Paul goes on to say, be of good cheer. No loss of any man's life among you but the ship. Or we're going to lose the ship. No one's going to die. For there stood with me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Paul makes it very, very clear that his life is a life devoted to serving God. He says again in 2 Timothy, when Paul is in Rome and he's in the prison, in the bottom dungeon, he's about to have his life taken from him. He's about to be beheaded by Caesar. He knows that's what's going to happen. The judgment has already been set. The Apostle Paul's end is near. He's writing Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, that one that he didn't lead to Christ, but discipled and trained. And Timothy lived with Paul and ministered to Paul. And Paul says to Timothy, I thank my God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. We see Paul's sincerity. We see Paul's service. In verse number 9, we see Paul's surrender. He says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, my prayers. Paul's surrender, whom I serve with my spirit. The word spirit here simply means the heart, the mind, the inner man, we might say it. That part of us that nobody sees. He says, I serve him in my spirit. I tried to help the 8:30 service to understand this phrase. In our spirit is kind of what we think about when no one else is around. when no one else is watching, when no one else is interrupting us in the quiet moments of our life, that's in our spirit. What do we think? Paul is saying, I serve the Lord, and I serve the Lord in the inner man, in the deepest recesses of my mind. I serve the Lord. He's not bragging about this. He's simply stating a fact that this is who I serve. And I serve him with my spirit. I serve him with the inner man. I serve him, we could say it this way, I serve him with everything that is inside of me. I'm not a weekend warrior. I don't just serve him every once in a while. I don't just serve him when it's convenient. I serve him with the inner man, we could say it this way, because here's what he's saying. I serve him with the totality of who I am. Every part of my being serves the Lord. We say, what do you mean every part? Well, because who you are in the inner man is who you really are. Who you are on the inside is who you really are. If you're thinking about porn all day, then that's who you really are. If you're angry at the world all day, then you're just an angry person. Now, for me, I'll be real candid with you. Pastor, what do you think about when you're all alone and no one's around? Well, I think of my wife. I have to be careful not to make an idol out of Debbie. Amen. Me too. Thanks for being vulnerable, Pastor. I never would have imagined that. Well, you didn't help, so I figured I'd help myself. What else do I think about? I think about working out. Like, literally. I have to be careful that doesn't make an idol. I don't make an idol out of it. Like, sometimes, just to go to sleep, I need to go and smell lifting chalk. This is gross to many of you, but those of you who love Jesus will get it. You say, well, I don't know that I'm going to agree with this statement. Well, you might not, but you could grow. I often work out either at 9 or noon. Those are my two times to work out, depending on my day and my schedule. I'll work out at those times. And if something happens later in the day, I'll do that too. But most days, I come back to the church. We have showers here that the staff use. And the girls' showers are really nice, as you would imagine. The boys' showers are way less nice. And I'll wear the clothes that I work out in for quite a while. They stink to high heaven, but I just love that smell. And then I'll shower and I'll put it in my bag, and I've got one of those, you know, those bags that Debbie bought at the grocery store or something. It's like a, you know, 99-cent stupid little bag. I don't put it in my gym bag, but I have a bag, and I take it home. And before I pull my clothes out and throw them in the washing machine, this is what I do. I sniff them. You say, why? Because it's the best smell in human history. If I could get away with it, sweat-scented cologne, I would use it. Anybody else in the room like me? Anybody? Praise the Lord. Okay. I wrote the song all by myself. I'm fine. I love that smell. Now, there are a few times where my knee braces, if you've ever seen me work out, I have about 37 braces. I have braces on joints that aren't there. And this is not a lie. Every once in a while, Debbie will walk up to me and she'll say, you stink terribly. And I'm like, it smells so good. And she will pull my braces out of the bag and she will wash them. Why? Because I'm not going to do it. But when she washes them, the water comes out black for about a week. I mean, it's so wonderful. But that's the inner man. That's the inner Chris. I love that smell. I love that feeling. And I think about that. And I have to be very, very careful that doesn't consume my life. Paul says here, God, notice what? God is my witness, whom I serve. He's made the choice. This is an active, present tense statement. Whom I serve with the inner man, with my spirit. Well, what do? I serve him in the gospel of his son, or in the preaching of the gospel of his son. Well, what's the gospel, Pastor? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that God sent his son from heaven to earth to live for 33 and a half years as a perfect man and then to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin debt. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are born condemned before God on our way to hell. You do not go to hell because you do wrong. You go to hell because you are born a sinner. John, the Gospel of John is very clear about that. And God sent Jesus from heaven to earth to die for the sin of mankind so that you could have eternal life. He died, was buried, put in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the grave gloriously, and our salvation is settled if we will put our faith and trust in him. That's the gospel of his son. And Paul was a preacher of the gospel. He's one who proclaimed the gospel. Where did he proclaim it? Everywhere he went. He said, I stand guiltless before the blood of all men. Everywhere Paul went, he's trying to share the gospel and witness. You say, what does it mean, guiltless? It means if you know the gospel and don't share the gospel, having had opportunity to share the gospel, then you are guilty before the blood of all men. Their blood is on your hands. Paul is guiltless. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching the gospel, and he doesn't view himself as some great man because he shares the gospel. He considers it his calling. He knows it's his calling. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The calling of God on Paul's life, he did not view it as making him special. He viewed it as making him a doulos, a slave, a servant. And he says, I serve God with the inner man, and it doesn't make me any better than anybody else or worse than anybody else. I'm just a saved sinner called to serve in the capacity of preaching the gospel everywhere that I go. Just like God has called you to serve. Well, God wouldn't call me. No. The second you got saved, you were called to do something. Well, what was I called to do? Well, I know fundamentally you're called to share the story of the gospel of Christ. You mean God would use me to tell about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Yes, you're called to do that. God desires that in your life. That's your life's mission. There might be other things involved in that, but that's the calling. And Paul says, I serve God. I'm surrendered to what he has for me to do. And so we see in this text the concerned spirit as a spirit of service, but we also see it's an attitude of prayer. That without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. Paul prays for the people. A truly concerned believer always prays. A truly concerned believer always prays. It's not uncommon for folks to come and express concern, as I said earlier. I'm not a tactic or a ploy or anything, but I'm not super forgetful, but I forget a lot. And so often when people say, Pastor, I got this issue and it's a huge concern of mine, this is what I'll say. I'll say, let's pray about that. Let's pray about it right now. And this is often the reaction. You want to pray about it? Yeah. I had somebody say to me recently, like right now? And I said, can you think of a better time? Do we got to schedule this? I mean, what? You know, who's God's secretary? I mean, I don't know who to call here. You want to, well, okay, I hear this all the time. We're not charismatic, stop speaking in tongues. Bro, you want to pray or not? Yeah, I guess so. You see, a truly concerned believer understands this, that the only one who can make a lasting impact and change is God. Sometimes we pray as a means of manipulation. You say, what do you mean? Oh, Lord, please help my husband to not bring his sweaty gym clothes into the house and sniff them before putting them in the wash. Lord, please help my kids to not be so noisy when I'm watching my favorite TV programs. We often pray as a means of self-gratification. God, please help me to get this promotion. And listen, there's nothing wrong with praying for a promotion. There's nothing wrong with praying for anything. But when it's not really a heart of prayer, but it's a heart of, I hope that they heard me pray this, then you're not really praying, you're manipulating. No, did you hear what I said? It's not really prayer, it's manipulation. Now, there's one thing if we want to provide comfort and help to somebody, and that's wonderful, and I can't get into the motivation of the heart, but I know that I've prayed more than a few manipulative prayers in my time. And I have no doubt that you have as well. Paul is a man, and he's saying, I serve God, I serve God. God is my witness that I serve him, and God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Well, what did Paul pray for them about? We don't know exactly. He doesn't enumerate that, but we do have from other passages of Scripture throughout the New Testament, we understand how Paul prayed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 11, Paul praying for the church at Thessalonica says this, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you or ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God would count you worthy of the calling when God judges you. That you fulfill the good pleasure of God's goodness in your life. Bring verse number 11 back up. That you'd fulfill the good pleasure of the goodness of God in your life and the work of faith, his work of faith with power, with dunamis. The word power is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. With the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. In Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he admonished the church to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul encouraged the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul says, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Toward the end of the book of Romans, Paul basically begs the church at Rome to pray for him. He pleads with them. He says in Romans 15:30, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together, that the word strive means to fight with, that you fight together with me, on the same side with me, in your prayers to God for me. That almost sounds self-aggrandizing. Well, what is this prayer request? That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. And Paul knew that when he went to Jerusalem, not everybody was going to be happy with him. And there were people that were trying to abuse him and abuse his ministry and ruin the ministry that he had. And so he's saying here, would you please pray for me that I would not, that I'd be delivered from those who would attack the ministry. He's not saying I don't want to be around any unbelievers, but he wanted to be freed from those antagonists to the gospel, those who had heard the gospel, understood the gospel, rejected the gospel, and were trying to stop the gospel. Today we call them anti-theist, or they gave themselves the title. They're anti-theist. They do everything that they can, and I don't mean in so far as physically, but they're doing what they can to put roadblocks into people hearing the gospel. I remember I was downtown San Diego, right by Horton Plaza. several years ago, and I was witnessing to a man and sharing the gospel with him, and a guy came up and tried to start a fight with us. We weren't even talking to him. Why? He did not believe. He was trying to stop the gospel. Paul goes on to say in verse 32, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Paul says, please pray for me. Pray for me that he says in other places, that the gospel would have free course, that I'll have opportunity to share the gospel, that I may come with joy by the will of God, that I could see you. Church at Ephesus, he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, he prayed for them that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Verse number 16, Ephesians chapter 3. That Christ would be fixed in their hearts by faith. Fixed, settled. That they'd be rooted and grounded in love. I'm disturbed as a pastor at those folks who have allowed the coronavirus to be an agent that caused them.
This year we'll see almost, or last year we saw almost 8,000 churches closed. Why? People could go. I talk to pastors all over the country. 15, 20, 25, 30, 50% of the crowd, we're just not coming back. We know from all the stats of Easter, the number of people who have attended Easter services over the year just has.
It's been rather steady. In 2020 was about average for the previous about 10 years, where somewhere around 60% of people in 2020 attended service, almost all of them online because of the pandemic. About 60% of Americans said they went to some form of service on Easter Sunday. 2021, that number, right about 42%. Paul is saying here, I'm praying that you be rooted and grounded in love. I'm praying that you would have a deeper understanding for the love of God, that Christ would be fixed in your heart. And understand this, the fixation of Christ in the heart of man is not a fixation or is not something that is fixed simply because we're like, oh, I love Jesus. I just love him. No, that's not it at all. Paul's prayer and God's design and God's desire is that it would be fixed. Christ would be settled. Christ would be grounded. That we're going to live for Christ regardless of what happens, regardless of what comes. And that's what Paul is saying here. I make mention of you, and the mention that I make of you, and God is my witness. Now, we don't know expressly what he says, but every prayer that he prays for a church body, which he is praying for the church body in Rome, every prayer that he prays is similar to what he said in Thessalonians or Colossians or Ephesians, that people would grow deeper and more settled and established in their love for God. Paul doesn't spend a whole lot of time, at least in recorded scripture, though we do see this, I don't want to be unkind in the slightest, but we don't see Paul spending a lot of time praying for folks with financial struggles. He certainly helped the Christians in Rome, no doubt about it. It was on his heart. I am not being dismissive of that at all. I just want us to understand that Paul's not spending an aggregate amount of time in prayer for their health, though I think he prayed for that. We have evidence of that even. or their marriages or their kids or promotions or jobs are taken. Again, not a problem in the world with any of that. I'm just helping us to understand, or wanting us to understand, the importance that Paul put on his prayer for the church bodies that he started or that he ministered to. He didn't start the church at Rome, but he's ministering to them, that they would grow in their love, devotion, commitment to the Lord, and they would be settled in their faith. He said to the church at Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness." Well, I tell you, when you talk about a prayer life, that's how I want folks to pray for me. That I would be closer to the Lord, that I'd be settled in the Lord, that I would be filled with the wisdom of his will and all understanding. I despise those manipulative prayers. "Pastor, I pray for you every week to preach shorter messages." Well, you obviously don't know the Lord. It's not working. I'm kidding. "I pray for you every week, honey, to do this, or you to do that." And we're often asking God to conform people to our standard. And Paul is praying, it's so insightful. Paul is praying, "God, conform them to yourself, bring them to yourself, help them to know you, help them to love you, help them to have spiritual understanding and wisdom and to walk worthy and to please you and to be fruitful in all that they do for you and to increase in knowledge of you, to grow deeper in love for you." I've heard people say recently, "Pastor Chadwick, if you really want to grow a crowd, stop preaching verse by verse and just tell people good things on how to live their life." I would love to be able to do that. I'm kind of a motivator by nature. That's who I am. But can I tell you, I don't have the liberty to do that. I'm called to be a preacher of the word. And I want you to grow in the knowledge of God. Why? Because if you grow in the knowledge of God, then God has the chance to change your life as you learn more about him. Then the change happens from the inside out, not the outside in. You ever heard a motivational speech and you walked out going, "Dude, that was awesome. I went to a service one time and I heard a guy preach, captivating speaker." And I called Debbie after the service and she said, "How was the service?" And I told her, and she looked right at me, or she didn't look right at me, we were on the phone. I don't FaceTime. You say, "Why don't I FaceTime?" Because I'm a man in his 40s. Some of you didn't get that joke. My kids will FaceTime me. I end those conversations. Can I get an amen from every dude in the room? Okay, it's not. All right. Well, we want to encourage all of you to come to our men's retreats. We will help you with that. Say, "Don't you want to see their face while you're talking to them?" Uh-uh. Why? Because that means they can see mine. I'm not George Jetson. Some of you don't know who George Jetson is. This world is really in a bad way. I don't have a son named Elroy. I got a lot of jokes that are just going over the crowd. I got to start watching modern day cartoons. But anyway, I was talking to Debbie on the phone because that's what married people do. While driving down the road and eating a hamburger, and it was real meat, not fake, right? And she said, "How was the service?" I said, "Oh, baby, it was great. It was awesome. I loved it. It's awesome." And she said, "Well, what'd you learn?" And I said, "Well, I mean, it was motivating." And my wife is very kind and gracious. And she goes, "What were you motivated to do?" I said, "That's just the thing. I have no idea." And I had no idea. I was motivated all day long. Like, "Man, I'm going to go do something. What am I going to go do?" I have no earthly idea. Because it was motivational. It just wasn't very biblical. And I'm not being unkind. Paul is saying here, I want you to grow in the will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. I want you to be fruitful in every good work unto Him. I want you to increase in the knowledge of God. And strengthened with His might according to His glorious power unto all patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. The depth and the intensity of prayer measures the depth and intensity of your concern. The depth and intensity of your prayer measures the depth and intensity of your concern. Of your prayer. Of yours. I don't really pray about a lot of things I'm not concerned about. Never once have I prayed for the guy at USD who sells kettle corn. I never have. I'm being silly to prove a point, just not a concern. We pray about what we're concerned about. And the depth and intensity of your prayer measures the depth and intensity of your concern. Not only is a leader, as we see in this text, someone with a concerned spirit, the end of verse number 10, they also have a willing and submissive spirit. Paul says, I might have a pray at making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. These people have a desire to serve. Paul had a desire to serve. He didn't simply pray and call it quits. He desired a prosperous journey, to be led in a good way as prosperous. He wanted to get to Rome, and he wanted it to be beneficial, profitable, helpful. Verse number 11 and 12 tells us what he wanted. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul is being very clear here. We're going to look at 11 and 12 next week. But Paul is being very clear here that he desired to be a benefit to them. He desired to help them grow spiritually. He desired to reach out and to give of himself to them. He wasn't just praying. He was participating. It's very easy to throw out the line, I prayed about it, or I prayed for you, and do nothing more than that. For all of us, so many are willing to pray for the outreach efforts or to pay for others to go on outreach, but far fewer are willing to get their hands dirty to get the gospel out. I was so thankful for those yesterday who put aside some time to say, I'm more concerned about getting the gospel out, inviting people to church, trying to be an encouragement to the community. I'm more concerned about that than I am my own desires and my own motivation. In his book and later the movie from the late 60s titled The Gospel Blimp, Joe Bailey tells the imagined story of a man who hired a blimp to drop gospel tracts all over his neighbor's house because he wanted his neighbors to come to Christ. So dude hired, it's on, you can watch it, you can type in The Gospel Blimp on Google and it will come up and you'll have a hard time watching it, but whatever, it's cool. But blimp flies over people's house and bombards them, rains down gospel literature. The people in the story, they know Jesus. They're concerned about their friends, but they don't want to go over and share the gospel with anybody. So they come up with extreme means, and we've seen that in so many ways. People trying to come up with every means possible of seeing somebody come to Christ without actually going forth and doing it. And Paul says, I want to journey to you by the will of God. I want to come unto you. I want to help you. I want to support you. I want to strengthen you. And I'm willing to do it at great personal cost. I'm not asking God to send somebody else to you. I'm asking God to let me come and be a part of it. Like Paul, it was Isaiah who said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Let me go, Lord. Oh, who should we send? I'll go. Here am I. Look no further. I'm the man. And he did. I told a story earlier today of times when people will call and they've asked us to go witness to a friend or a family member that live in San Diego. And let me say this, if you have a friend or family member or a coworker that doesn't know Christ, I'd love to go with you to witness to them. Somebody on our pastoral staff will go within a 48-hour period. We'd love to go with you to witness to anybody and share the gospel with anybody. We've had people call us and say, would you go witness to our friend or family member? Absolutely, we'd love to do that. Sure, where do they live? They give us the address, and I almost always say something like this to them. Now, I would like you to call them or text them or email them or whatever and let them know we're going to be stopping by. And more than a few times, I've had people say, oh, no, I don't want them to know that I sent you. I don't want it to hurt our relationship at all. I just need you to go incognito. They probably don't use the word incognito, but you get the idea. Why? I don't want our relationship hurt. Well, the gospel divides. Paul is not saying, Lord, use somebody else. He's saying, Lord, send me. Let me go. Let me be a part of it. True spiritual leadership says, I'll go on the front line. Don't send someone else. Probably like you, and if you don't agree with this, you have every right to disagree, but I tell you, I tire of hearing people be dismissive of the sacrifices that those of you in our armed forces make for the freedom and care of our country. I tire of hearing people blast police and those who are in the front lines. It's not a political issue with me. It's a moral issue. If you're on the front lines, I'm thankful that you are defending us and fighting for us and helping us and protecting us. And we're not perfect by any means, and nobody is. But I tire of hearing people say, somebody else should defend me while I sit back here and do nothing, and I'm critical about it. I think that spirit has crossed over even into the church where somebody else should do it, somebody else should go, somebody else should go, somebody else should go, somebody else should go. No, here am I, send me. I'm thankful I don't have to get on a ship and leave my wife for 11 months. God did not call me to that, but he did call all of us to be ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had a desire to serve, and Paul had a determination to submit. I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul was a man who was totally committed to doing God's will with his life. In Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul is returning to Jerusalem. He's in the city of Ephesus, and he's leaving Ephesus for what will be the last time, and he knows it. As he's leaving Ephesus, a dramatic scene unfolds on the shoreline as he's preparing to board ship, and the prophet Agabus comes up to Paul, and there's this dramatic scene, and Apostle Paul is told by Agabus that the Jews at Jerusalem would bind the man that owns the girdle that Paul is wearing. And Agabus takes and ties the girdle, and they say that they'll deliver him to the Gentiles. And Agabus was right. And the people at Ephesus that were there, they heard it, and they begged Paul, the Bible says in Acts chapter 21, verse number 12, they besought Paul to plead with earnestly, to plead with passionately. They pleaded with Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, they're going to arrest you. Paul, you need to be safe. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. This is Paul's answer. What mean ye to weep to break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ready. Paul's saying this. I'm not going with some self-motivated thought here. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm ready to be arrested. I'm ready to be bound. Church at Ephesus, you need to understand something. I'm also ready to die for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when, Luke says, the author of the book of Acts, Luke was part of the party there, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. They stopped talking. And they said, the will of the Lord be done. God's will be done. Paul, you're going to go. Lord's will be done. And it's almost like Paul says, that's what I've been saying all along. Lord's will be done. Paul wants to go to Asia on one of his missionary journeys. And as he's preparing to go to Asia, and he's really on the route to go to Asia, the Holy Spirit of God resisted him and he went elsewhere. You say, well, why would the Holy Spirit resist him? Because God had a bigger plan. And Paul was submitted to the plan of God in his life. Do we understand this? That Paul had divorced himself from the opinion of others, and Paul had divorced himself, listen to me, from his own desires. It's so easy to live in light of our own desires. I'm making requests. I'm praying that if any means I now at length I might have a prosperous journey unto you by the will of God to come unto you. I live in California, if you didn't know. And I have the privilege to preach in different places across America. And the further south and east that I go, until I get to about the Florida line, well, South Florida, Orlando and south, when people meet me, they say things like, you live in California? Yes, sir. I do. Why? That's where my house is. Well, I wouldn't live there. In my house or California? Either one. I'll never go there. Right on. What does that mean? Yeehaw? You know Nancy Pelosi? No. I heard she lives out there. It's a big state. I had a guy say this to me recently. He's in Kansas. He goes, not as big as here. Not No, I think it is. I'm not trying to be rude, but we might be a little bit bigger. I don't think so. I watched a YouTube video. Well, it's nice to talk to you. I hope you understand anything that I'm going to say when I preach in about 10 minutes. They preach in California? That's kind of why they brought me here. Yeah, it's what I do. I'm just telling you, I wouldn't live there. Got a question for you. Yeah? This is exact quote happened to me recently. If that's your phone, turn it off. You're messing with my flow here. I got to start all over now. I really forgot the question. Oh, no, this is what it was. I hope I didn't already say this. Because this was asked. What would possess you to preach out there when there's so many places here where you could preach? This is when having been a youth director for 8 years, it comes back to haunt me. And this is what I said. Well, it's just where the Lord has us. It's the will of the Lord. That's what the guy said. I guess you wouldn't catch me out there for anything in the world. This was my response. You know what? I believe you. You know what? I believe a lot of people that are going to do it their way, regardless of what the Lord says. You know why Trey and Lee are leaving San Diego to go to Hawaii? It's not because Hawaii's better. Now, you might like Hawaii more. That's fine. I'm not saying Hawaii's not great. I love it. I can't wait to go there in August and preach and minister and take a little vacation time. They're not going to Hawaii because it's better. They're going to Hawaii because God has called them there. It's not better. They were way more comfortable here than they'll be there. The church here is way better than the church they're going to. The pastor here is way more attractive than the pastor there. I'm kidding. If those of you that don't know, my dear friend, one of my two best friends in all the world is Anthony King, and he pastors that church. Love him to death. They're going because God has called them there. And it's the will of God for them to go there. You know why my brother-in-law and sister are moving to San Diego? Leaving Texas? Well, they're smart, obviously. But more than anything, God has called them here. And they're doing the will of God. It's not easier to live in California than it is Amarillo. Everybody agrees with you in Amarillo. Like, you have to find people that don't love Jesus and the American flag and guns and all of those things that people are like, man, that's America. That's there. God bless the USA has played at every daycare to put kids to sleep. Why would they come to an unreached area? It's the will of God. And the will of God is not always easy. One commentator in reference to this passage, and I'm done, said this: self-styled messiahs are always megalomaniacs. They have grandiose schemes for winning the world to Christ. They always think big, and their plans seldom show evidence of being limited by God's plan. In other words, their plans are bigger than God's. Which from a human perspective, God's plan sometimes seems small and insignificant. Jesus' ministry did not focus on converting the great leaders of his day or evangelizing the great city. He chose 12 ordinary men to train his apostles, and most of his teaching took place in insignificant, often isolated parts of Palestine. Jesus did not raise large sums of money or attempt to use the influence of great men to his advantage. His sole purpose was to do his Father's will. His sole purpose was to do his Father's will in his Father's way and in his Father's time. His sole purpose was to do his Father's will in his Father's way in his Father's time. That's the highest goal for us as well. Doing God's will, God's way, and God's time. Spiritual leadership is not based on the words we say, but it's based on the way we live.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.